What I'd like to talk about this morning is kind of two things connected. One is our understanding of the idea of worship and what that is. And the second is this idea of preparation. I think from a timing standpoint, this makes all the sense in the world. It's been on my mind as we've been dry running tech setups in the sanctuary and figuring things out for Easter and in a very real way, preparing details, but we're also in the season of Lent, right? And part of Lent is this season of preparation, of preparing to celebrate the risen Christ. And so I want to begin by this morning. I said you're going to have to interact with me a bit this morning. So I got to hear from you a bit. If, you know, I want you to think, especially those of you who are familiar with the scriptures, if you're going to worship in the time of Christ or in the Old Testament, what did that look like? What did that involve? Feel free to just unmute yourself and share what you know.
Well, in my Bible reading, I've been reading Deuteronomy lately, and the preparation for the gathering by the Hebrew community was intensive. You had to be clean, and your life had to be clean, and you had to be obedient. There's so many things involved, but it was a matter of preparation. We had, when we were in school at Berkeley, we had neighbors in the married student housing that were Jewish, and we went to one of their Sabbath meals. They invited us, but everything's pointed toward that gathering and worshiping.
And I don't know how many women got to be involved in all of that.
Certainly in the being righteous.
So what else? What else do you think of as you think of, thank you, Jim and Judy, as you think of what it meant to worship in the Old Testament? What did you do actually? What were the mechanics of that?
In Psalm 4 or Psalm 154, it talks about praising with tambourine and dancing, something we don't do at North Park.
In Genesis, Jacob told his people to throw away the idols or the fake gods and change their clothes to cleanse themselves before the Lord.
Another word that stands out is humility. It's God who leads us and we who follow.
Those are all good pieces. I was trying to imagine what it looked like when you had a whole group of people coming to make sacrifices at the temple and you know, these large crowds coming in for these feasts and festivals. And last night we had the barbecue going, and I just imagined that's what Jerusalem smelled like. You had all of these animals literally being burnt, and it was probably the world's biggest barbecue going on. And I don't mean that in a sacrilegious sense. It's just there was a smell involved. There was people involved. And as I think about how much effort was involved to go and make a sacrifice at the temple, you know, Jim, you mentioned you had to be clean. And so there were all of these mikvahs, these ceremonial little spaces full of water that you would go down into and be washed and change clothes and come out. And you had to use a certain kind of money, and you had to use a certain kind of animal to sacrifice. And, you know, you didn't just jump in the car on Sunday morning and show up. There was a lot of preparation, a lot of effort. Some folks spent the year raising an animal that they were going to go and sacrifice, which that seems kind of hard, by the way. You know, if you lived out by Gary and Terry, probably not quite yet, but you might be starting to think about walking for Easter Sunday, because even from your house, that would be a travel, right? And so people were coming from all over the country, all over the area to come and make these sacrifices. And as I think about that process, it wasn't quick, right? If you lived up where Jesus was in Galilee to go down to Jerusalem might actually take a couple weeks, depending on how you went, to travel and to worship and to give sacrifice. And as I think about that process, because if you're not familiar with the Old Testament, a significant part of the Jewish life religiously was going to the temple and making sacrifice. That was a central aspect to worship, was coming and having the priests assist you and make a sacrifice. And Judy, as you mentioned, there wasn't a whole lot of equality necessarily in the temple courts, because you came up to the temple court and there was one gate you couldn't go past if you were foreigner. And then inside of that was the court of women. Couldn't go beyond that. Inside of that was the court of men. And then inside of that was where you found the temple and the Holy of Holies. But there's this long process involved to go and to make these sacrifices. And as I thought about that, and I picture, you know, a young family, for example, making their preparations, saving money, making sure they have food packed for the journey, making sure they have a family member perhaps in the Jerusalem area to stay with, all of that going on. The question that popped into my head is where in that process did they begin worshiping? Because we think of the moment, right? We think of the worship was you're standing before an altar, a sacrifice is made. But where in that process do you think the act of worship actually began? I'd love to hear from you.
There might be a sense in which it was nonstop, because as soon as Passover was over, they'd probably have to start raising a new animal for next year or for the next Day of Atonement. So the act of sacrificing an animal was probably year-round work.
I think that the thought of going to sacrifice or going to serve is where it begins. If you don't have the thought to do it, you don't do it.
I'd like to second that. I think the thought is equivalent to the word intent. The intent, the present tense of intent is where it's at.
Yeah, and as I think about specifically the Day of Atonement, which was, you know, this high holy day that came once a year, I think today we understand that a little better because of how much we have not been able to gather on a regular basis and how much we look forward to that. Not to the extent, certainly, that the Jewish people understood that, but we've had less regularity in our ability to come together. Our rhythm has been broken. Our liturgy, if you will, of singing together and all of these things, we have not had that for a year. And it really raises a question. I appreciate that insight. And I agree, by the way, that I think that the act of worshiping started long before someone stood at the altar with a priest. But what is it we are doing when we worship? Any thoughts on that? What are we doing when we worship? What does it mean to worship?
I think it's acknowledging God's wonderful nature, his superiority, his love for us, thanking him, blessing his name, just sharing together in that lifting up of him.
When you sacrifice the first fruits of your flock or your harvest, you're saying that you trust in God's provision for the rest of the year.
What if it just participating in grace of just, the harvest, the planting, the sowing, it's from start to finish, receiving and participating in grace is a reflection of worship.
Yeah, if we go back to the actual words that get translated as worship, the primary Hebrew term means to bow down, to prostrate yourself, to fall before. And these words may be a little more foreign to us because we're not accustomed to having a king. And this imagery very much paralleled how you would pay homage or have allegiance to the person who was in charge and ran everything. And in the New Testament, one of the primary words that's used in a sense means to kiss the hand of. It's to come down before. And when we worship, what we're doing is we're saying that God is primary. God is first, right? In fact, if we go back to the Ten Commandments, right off the bat, it's you can't have any other gods. I'm the only one. We're also, in fact, the English word for worship comes from the idea of worthiness or worthship. And we're recognizing the value of God and who God is, and God is the provider. All these things are happening and going on. And I think for us, because in our vernacular, our vocabulary, we talk about a worship service, we tend to think about this as something we do once a week. And there is a corporate celebratory aspect of that. In fact, sometimes I wonder if we should call Sunday morning something different, not just to have a catchy, cool, trendy name, but to emphasize that really this isn't just worship. This is our celebration time. This is gathering together. But that worship, it's just like that process of getting ready to go to the temple. This is going on all week, right? We've been worshiping this past year, even though we haven't been together. But that's what we're accustomed to. And that's, you know, we're looking forward to that certainly in 3 weeks as we come together. And so I want us to think about specifically for in our lives right now, how we can be preparing individually to worship together on Easter. What happens between now and Easter that is preparation in our lives to celebrate together, to be worshiping in that process as we get ready to come together. If you've been in one of the community groups going through Liturgy of the Ordinary, I think it's chapter 8, when she talks about the liturgical year. We just looked at this this past week in the Wednesday night group. And she writes that time was sacred. It was structured by worship. Time had shape and meaning. And you look through this calendar of the year and everything is a reminder. There's this progression, right? And just like we see the daffodils outside right now, it's not so different, that there is a structure to our existence that reminds us of what God's doing and is to sort of nudge us to be preparing, to be engaged. And so I want to just consider a couple significant moments of worship from the Old Testament together in the time that we have this morning, and think about how those may inform the way we approach both coming back together, our personal practice of worship, and this idea of preparation. The first is in Genesis 22. And if you have a Bible, I'd love for you to turn there. And I will say, this is, I think, frankly, one of the weirdest stories in Scripture, one of the more uncomfortable stories. This is Abraham and Isaac. If you don't know the background, Abraham and his wife were very old, and they hadn't been able to have kids. And God promises that Abraham's going to have descendants that are numerous like the stars. And eventually along comes Isaac, this promised son. And so Genesis 22 is a very interesting example of worship, one I don't necessarily recommend, but I want to look at what it conveys to us. So this is Genesis 22, and it says that God tested Abraham, and he said, take your son, your only son whom you love, that's Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. Just stop there. I cannot imagine that. I can't imagine how much second guessing was going on there. Like, really? Really? But this is what happens. This is early the next morning, the next day, right? Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out to the place God told him about. And on the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. And if you can imagine the heartache that he's going through, seeing this place in the distance and questioning, what in the world am I doing? He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We'll worship and we'll come back to you. And Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he carried it. And had a knife, and the two of them went on together. And then Isaac asks, Father, yes, my son? He says, the fire and the wood are here, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? again, I cannot imagine this moment. But Abraham says that God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And this is just one of those moments of faith that I marvel at. And in my humanity, I wonder, like, did he really understand that? Because it seems like he's still going through with the process. But it says, when they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. And he bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But it's in this moment that this angel of the Lord tells him to stop, calls to him, and says, don't lay a hand on the boy. Don't do anything to him. Now that I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. And he looked in the thicket, and there was a ram caught by its horns that he went over and he took and he sacrificed. And of course, this is a picture of what would happen in Christ, that God would provide the sacrifice. Hebrews tells us that Jesus was the ultimate and final sacrifice for sin. That's why we don't go to a temple anymore and burn animals and do that. Jesus died as a sacrifice for sin, and he was the one God provided. And we see this picture in Genesis 22 in this frankly uncomfortable story, but this picture of immense trust and then God providing is sort of the backdrop of worship. It's as we heard in the psalm, it's following God's law, finding life in that, following in obedience and trusting that even when it doesn't make sense, God's going to provide, God's going to be there with us. That idea of giving to God sacrifice, by the way, goes all the way back to Cain and Abel. And throughout the Old Testament, if you were to talk to someone about worship and what you did to worship, it would be offering sacrifices largely. That was the high point of worship. And in a similar sort of different picture of what worship meant to the people of the Old Testament, if you do a study of the word worship through the Old Testament, especially in places like Exodus and Deuteronomy, what you actually find is a whole lot of don't worship. Don't worship these other gods. Don't follow after these other gods. And it gives us a sense of what worship meant to the people of God in the Old Testament, that they turned to God for harvest, for crops, for fertility, for prosperity, for security, for all of these things. And when we look at these passages where they have idols or there's a golden calf made while Moses is gone or all of these things, what it really is people searching for anything to give them the promise of what they want, and hoping that they'll get what they want. That's the backdrop of a whole lot of religion today still, is if I do X, God will give me Y. It's this mathematical formula. And by the way, I don't know that that's so different from us. We just don't have idols. We have cars in our driveways and things like that that maybe take that place. But we move on to Deuteronomy 26, and this is an example of another thing we find in the Old Testament, which is there are significant moments where God wants his people to mark what's going on. And often that's in a worship of manna. When the people cross the Jordan River, they stack stones as a remembrance that God brought them across. But in Deuteronomy 26, I find this fascinating because these are commands given for what's going to happen. Hasn't happened yet. It's when the people enter into the land at last. These are directions for how they're to worship when they get there. And this is Deuteronomy 26, beginning in verse 1. It says, when you've entered the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance and have taken possession of it and settled in it, take some of the first fruits of all that you produce from the soil of the land the Lord your God is giving you, and put them in a basket. And then go to the place the Lord God will choose as a dwelling for his name, and say to the priest in office at the time, and by the way, what I love about this is there's actually script provided here. There's a specific sort of liturgy there to go through here. You're to say to the priest in office at the time, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to the land the Lord swore to our ancestors to give us. And then the priest shall take the basket from your hands and set it down in front of the altar of the Lord your God. And then you shall declare before the Lord your God, here's some more script. My father was a wandering Aramean, and he went down into Egypt with a few people and lived there and became a great nation, powerful and numerous. But the Egyptians mistreated us and made us suffer, subjecting us to harsh labor. And then we cried out to the Lord, the God of our ancestors, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our misery, toil, and oppression. And so the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great terror and with signs and wonders. He brought us to this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now I bring the first fruits of the soil that you, Lord, have given me. That's all a script there to read. It's given to them in advance. And what I love about that is this is remembering their story. This is remembering who God is and what God's done. As they're coming to the priest with this basket of their first harvest, these first fruits, they're instructed to declare and to remember out loud what God has done. And then they place the basket before the Lord, their God, and they bow down before him. And then it says, then you and the Levites and the foreigners residing among you shall rejoice in all the good things the Lord God has given you and your household. So I love that in these moments, God gives intentional means to remember, right? Whether it's stacking stones, whether it's giving a script that you're going to read, there's symbolism and there's this intentionality to remembering. And I would just wonder out loud, is there a way God would have us, as we come back together, remember what God has done for us in the last year, the way God has carried us through? The fact that I've not talked about an offering for a year and financially we're solvent as a church. The fact that we're all here looking at each other still. Is there a means we should mark that moment when we come back together? Whether that's together, if you've got great ideas on that, certainly let me know, or individually, and remember. And then the other part of this is there were special offerings given in these moments, whether it was like this basket of food, whether it was almsgiving. And I would just encourage us as a church, as we prepare to come back together and worship, to be asking the question, God, would you have me give a special gift somewhere? Perhaps that's to a missionary, perhaps that's to a local organization, perhaps that's to a neighbor that you know has need. But would that be a part of how God would invite us to prepare as we come together? I just invite you to be considering that question. But again, through the Old Testament, we see this ongoing process. There's always preparation involved. It's not just a spur of the moment, I think I'll go to church today kind of thing. There's engagement, there's preparation. And I think that's something we have an opportunity to sort of latch back onto as we're in this sort of liminal space between we know we're going to gather again, but we're not there yet. But I want to look at what Jesus says in John 4, and you might be familiar with this story. And by the way, between that story in Deuteronomy and John 4, largely the reason for Israel's downfall again and again is that they worship other gods, that they fail to give all of their allegiance to the one true God. But in John 4, and perhaps you're familiar with this, Jesus is on the wrong side of the tracks. He's talking to a Samaritan. He's talking to a woman, which was also not really something you did in his time. Sorry, ladies. And he's talking to a Samaritan woman who apparently has been married a number of times, and her culture has largely no value. And they're having this conversation, and she draws water for him. And in the midst of this conversation, she recognizes that Jesus is a prophet. In verse 20, she says this. She says, our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. By the way, this was a huge aspect of why there was such hatred and division between the Samaritans and the Jewish people, was the Samaritans worshiped somewhere else. They didn't come to the temple. And then Jesus replies in verse 21. He says, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and truth. And so Jesus is upending her system. He's upending her ritual, her rhythm, her understanding of what it means to go and do worship. Again, I don't know that this is that different than us figuring out what it's meant to gather when we don't have singing together and we don't have all the things we're used to. But Jesus says in the midst of this conversation that God is looking for people to worship him in spirit and in truth. And again, going back to that word worship, it's to give all of our allegiance to God. It's to see God as primary, to believe that God is the means of provision, to not chase off after other things. Again, Hebrews speaks of Jesus as his final ultimate sacrifice. And so we get to the New Testament, and now we have these group of people that, whether they're Jewish and come from the temple tradition of giving sacrifices, or they're coming from the Roman culture and used to all of these various pagan gods that they would give money or food or things like that to as sacrifices. Now they got to figure out how to worship. Because everything we know doesn't really make sense anymore. Jesus is a sacrifice. We don't need to go give sacrifices anymore. We don't follow these pagan gods and give them things hoping they'll provide for us anymore. So what do we do here? And that's the context of Romans 12, when Paul writes to this church and says, in view of all these things that he's explained about what God's done in Christ, he says, I urge you to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. I urge you to offer yourself as a living sacrifice. And if you unpack that chapter, what that looks like is a lot of behavior things, like stop sinning. It looks like caring for the people around you. But there's this shift now that everything they knew, their system, their structure of worship is essentially kind of upended. And so Paul writes to them, now you offer your body as a living sacrifice. And I'd encourage you, by the way, to read that whole chapter this week, Romans 12, and kind of unpack that. And so I'd come back again to the question for us, what does it look like as we come back together, as we prepare to celebrate Easter? What does it look like for us to worship in spirit and truth? What does it look like for us to offer our bodies as living sacrifices? What does it look like for us to prepare? You know, it may mean, just giving some ideas here, it may mean going back and remembering your story and being reminded of all that God's done. Just as God prepared the people to do when they came into the land and gave their first fruits, you might even want to write that out and think through the things God's done to bring you to the point you are, the things he's done to help you grow close to Christ, and just celebrate those. It might mean setting aside something as a special gift. Maybe that's how God would invite you to prepare this year. It might be in the Lenten tradition of setting something aside for a period of time. Again, if we go back, by the way, to the tradition of fasting, what was connected to fasting that we often miss out is often in the practice of going without food, you took those resources and you gave them away. There was often a connection to fasting and praying and withholding also was directly connected to generosity and serving other people. Maybe as we prepare for Easter, preparing looks like reconciling with someone. You know, as we think about that involved process of everything it took to go to Jerusalem to the temple and to offer sacrifice, and we think about the words of Jesus when he says, if you get there and you realize you got a problem with your brother, leave your sacrifice there and go and make it right first. Like, there's high cost to that, right? But as we prepare to come back together, as we prepare to celebrate Easter, maybe what God would invite you to do is to be really intentional in reconciling if you have a broken relationship, if you're in conflict. Maybe God would invite you simply to repentance, to to stop a behavior, to recognize it's not where God has invited you. And the word repentance essentially means to turn around and go the other direction. Maybe God would invite us to watching and waiting. That's a significant part of the Christian life, right? We are waiting the return of the risen Christ, who we celebrate at Easter. Much of our faith is waiting with anticipation, watching. Again, Jesus has these parables about people being ready when he returns. I don't know what that looks like for you exactly, what God would invite you into. But I want to encourage us and ask us to be thinking intentionally, what does it look like these next 3 weeks for us to prepare to come together and worship, to do that in a unique way in this season as a celebration of God bringing us through this past year, a celebration certainly of Christ's work on the cross, a celebration of being able to be in proximity of one another. What would it look like for you to be preparing to worship together? And so I'm going to let you wrestle with that. I would love to hear what God invites you into. And I'd also love, just as we sort of wrap this up this morning and then I'll pray, I'd just love to hear from you. What are you most looking forward to in being able to worship together again?
Well, I'll share, then I might have to leave a little early today. Really, what you say, Aaron, really resonates with me, you know, in this time of Lent. I have been spending a lot of time thinking, what is a good sacrifice for us in this modern culture and day, but I think that we have to look at ourselves and ask ourselves about our relationship with God, and also think about where the sacrifice, the term sacrifice, comes from. And if we draw from the Jewish culture, we know that a sacrifice that's pleasing to God has to be perfect. And how I take that to myself is, if I'm going to give myself, if I'm going to sacrifice something, I'm going to sacrifice myself. And I'm going to try to, if not to God, to my neighbor. But the sacrifice has to be as close to perfect as I can get. And I would just say that however we can improve ourselves in our relationship with God, like, you know, get rid of sin and more love, that is the goal here during Lent, is to come to Easter service prepared to make a beautiful and a pure sacrifice of ourselves, rather than, you know, just, you know, something that's not first fruits.
Yeah. I think that there's, as much as the Zoom church has had its very special qualities, there is something in the act of preparing to go to our little building at North Park and meet together in person, and just, you know, getting ready in the mornings, and just getting my mind in that place to be able to just receive what God is going to show me through our time together, through interactions with other people, through the music. And, you know, there is something that has been lost in that process with Zoom church. I mean, some of us are in our pajamas and eating breakfast, and, you know, with the time change this morning at 10:30, I was trying to get myself presentable to be on a screen, but there is just something different in the process on Sunday morning of leaving our house and going and being with everybody in a building where there's not laundry right next to me that needs to be folded, or I'm, you know, see the dishes that need to be done when I get up to refill my coffee. That's distracting. And there is something that I'm looking forward to, just being in that place where I focus and get myself, and similar to what Jim was talking about earlier, in that posture of humility and getting ready to receive and being in that mindset. I didn't really realize how much I missed that until we were talking about this morning, Aaron, when you were kind of telling me what your plan was this morning, and realizing, oh yeah, I haven't had to do much preparation for anything for this. Like, just make sure you're not wearing your pajamas. And so there is something that I'm looking forward to in that whole process of getting ready to receive what God has for me, being able to get together corporately.
I'm looking forward to potlucks and eating together in small groups. There's just something about that. When you're not on, you're just doing life together and relaxing, and you don't really get that so much, I think, on Zoom, because it kind of feels like we're on, this is our on time. But just relaxing and enjoying God's provision together is something that I really enjoyed. And it just it reminds me of I've heard of like interviews with Christians around the world who are in really persecuted situations or in a lot of poverty, and they find them rejoicing, and they say, well, why are you so happy? And they say, because we have each other. And it just reminds me that you guys, this church family, is what we have, you know, the most to be thankful for besides our own salvation. And so, you know, I feel called to celebrate our church family, and I look forward to doing more things together.
And I'll say, we've hosted home group for a long time, and I really, really, really miss having people coming into our home, inside our home, out back. And I'm looking forward to having that start happening again.
There are some people in our congregation who don't do internet, don't do Zoom. Phone calls, I've had some contact, but I'm looking forward to seeing some faces that I haven't seen. I look at this screen right now, I see wonderful faces, and every week I'm blessed to see your faces. I have to say, that for the most time spent in the worship, I will see the backs of your heads. But today I see your faces. But we see each other in the hallway. We see each other as we gather. But I'm so looking forward to seeing people that I have not seen.
I don't know when hugging will be allowed, but that is something that I probably miss, the physical.
Gary and I both miss the singing together. I mean, we have music on a lot in our house, and Gary does it more than I do. He sings along with the videos, but that's not the same as singing together, and I'm looking forward to that.
Well, it will be good to be together, and those of you who can't be there on Easter, we'll do our best to make you feel like you're there with Zoom. That's why we've been playing with technology the last few weeks, but I just think we have an opportunity to not take it for granted, right, Jim? And to celebrate one another and Christ in one another and the opportunity to be together. And so whatever that looks like for you, I really do want to encourage you to come at this with a spirit of intentional preparation. We'll see what the Lord does in our midst. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll check in with one another on prayer requests, okay? God, we thank you that you've been at work in our lives in this past year, that you didn't just hit the pause button. I thank you for the way you've developed relationships, the way you've developed us as individuals. Thank you for the hunger we have to be together. Thank you for your goodness and your consistency and your grace. And God, we do look forward to being able to be together. We look forward to being able to make noise together, to be near each other, to see one another's eyes, and to love one another, certainly to share food. All of those things we so look forward to, knowing they come in time. And God, we ask that you would, in this space, as we prepare for that, that you would be speaking into our hearts, reminding us of our story with you, of your faithfulness. God, we're just excited to see what you're going to do in us that we can celebrate when we come together. So thank you that we don't have to make sacrifices on an altar. Thank you for Christ shedding his blood for our sin, that we could truly be forgiven and not have to keep doing something to be in that state. Thank you for the life that we have and the life we look forward to, the way you're at work within us even this morning. We love you, and it's in Christ's name we give thanks for all these things. Amen.